Thank you. It's good to be here again. In fact, it was funny. I opened my Rotherham Bible, which I brought with me for this talk, and I noticed in the very beginning of the Bible was the convention program from 1994, when I was here before. So I couldn't remember what I talked on, and it revealed to me what I didn't. Fortunately, it wasn't the same talk, so, you know, it's always the fear. You know, as you get closer to the year 2000, it's inevitable, I think, that we see more and more things coming out, especially from the religious world, on what's going to happen, and especially those that believe in the return of Christ in the future, coming back visibly, that the year 2000 certainly seems the appropriate time, and we see more and more being written and speculated about it. But you know, if you went back to 999 and 1999, or 999, 1199, some of those great centuries that led up to this, and 999 being the last millennium, you'd see a lot of the same sort of thing happen. That there was an awful lot of proliferation of speculation that the world was coming to an end, and that the Lord was returning in the year 1000, and all things would be wrapped up. And I expect as we go through the next few years, next couple of years especially, we're going to see more and more of this come about. And you know, the whole concept of the Lord's presence, the Lord's return, we study generally when we begin our exploration of truth, and we don't spend as much time on it as we go further. And as we consider these things going on today and what we can expect for the next few years, perhaps from time to time we ought to at least look at what some of the traditional verses, what we believe as Bible students, what we generally accept as Bible students, that differentiates us, how we answer some of the things that come up and that we'll find. Because I found more and more that because as we get farther and farther removed, perhaps from the early days of the truth movement, it's not visited as much. You know, as you look at the scriptures, if you merely look at the scriptures, the traditional concept that Jesus comes announced and observable, as you read some of those scriptures on the surface, you see that very easily interpreted. For example, just look at the one scripture, Acts 1:11. Incidentally, the handout hopefully you have by now, which is the outline of this discourse, so if you happen to doze off after the meal, you won't really miss anything. You can sort of catch up on the outline. So, but hopefully this helps you take some of this away, because I realize we'll be discussing a lot of scriptures here as well. Acts 1:11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? With the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." On the surface it appears to say, okay, you're going to see him come back. It's going to be observable and it's going to be announced. And the other scriptures mentioned, like 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we won't read those, but you know, the trump of God shall sound, and you know, you'll see everything come. And so, you'll see everything come. And so, you have this feeling, some of these scriptures, that it's observable and announced. Now, that's kind of the traditional concept. That's what we hear, that's what we see, and that's what we find coming out as we listen. On the other hand, our interpretation, as we know, is more that Jesus' return was, or is, and we'll be dealing more with that time aspect, but let's just say about the return, the concept of the return itself, is silent. It's more thief-like. It's unobservable. And the scriptures that we find support that. Look just at one in Luke 17. 26 to 30 of these four that I've mentioned here. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given until it came and destroyed them all." Then back up into verse 20. He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. He said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." So the predicament you have is we really have about 15 descriptions, really, of the Lord's return. Some of them indicating this very thief-like unobservable context versus some of those that hail him returning amidst the shouts and the trumpets. Some men hiding because of the fear, and others men rejoicing because he's here. Which is right? That's the dilemma that we face as we encounter some of those things that we'll undoubtedly have encountered the last few years, we'll encounter the next few years. Well, of course, our purpose is not discussing naturally the visibility or invisibility. We're going to assume for the purpose here that we accept the concept that Jesus returns, his manner of return is invisible, that his presence does occur over a long period of time. Those things that are generally assumed as we study what Brother Russell wrote in the second volume. We can't deal with all the issues at this point, the time of the return. We can't deal with issues, is the church resurrected at that time? That's beyond the scope of what we want to focus on today. Does he bind Satan or doesn't he bind Satan? Does he reign begin at the beginning of his return or sometime after? Those, I'm not saying those aren't critical issues. But, you know, those are refinements of the doctrine. And my belief is, the observation that we see is that the threat of not believing in the Lord's presence is much greater threat than how we define all the fine points about it. The return or the reign versus non-reign, the binding of Satan versus not the binding of Satan. As we get farther and farther removed from the 1874 date, when we assume and when we calculate that the Lord returned, threat gets more and more that fades away as the time goes farther. So really what we want to focus on and the scope we want to deal with today is the whole concept of that visibility versus invisibility. And the three most popular scriptures that are used, we want to try to interpret those within the context of how we believe the return occurs, which is the second choice, unobservable and silent, but with a purpose. And so we're going to deal with three particular scriptures here. The first scripture, as the lightning shines from east to west, and we'll cite those scriptures as you have them cited there. He comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Because undoubtedly, these are the three that are picked the most as we talk to Christians about the Lord's return. And then we're going to end up, hopefully, with saying, well, so what? Why is it important that we understand this, and what does it mean? And take some application away from this. And we'll deal with some of the scriptures specifically that touch on these elements and how these three scriptures really tie together, focus and building on each other. And that's why I want to take them in this particular order, because I think the first one is the lightning shines from east to west is the most important in understanding the other two. And hopefully you'll see that as we build on this concept. So let's look at the first set of scriptures mentioned in Luke 17, 24, and Matthew 24, 27. I'm going to read just one of those scriptures. We'll read the one in Luke 17. Luke 17, 24. It says, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." Now notice Matthew puts a little bit different slant on it when he quotes our Lord's words. And let's read that for a moment. Matthew 24, 27. It says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And realize that word coming there is parousia. It's not our objective or even within the scope to discuss a lot about the word parousia. Or David, since you're here, parousia, just to concede that was a dispute about how this word should be pronounced. But we're going to touch on it just briefly, okay, in the context of how one translator puts it. But the whole purpose is to discuss this scripture in light of, is this indicating some grand, glorious display, or is he trying to convey a different thought in the context of what he's departing here? It's important to set this story and this illustration Jesus gives in the context of what he's giving it in Luke and in Matthew. And in Luke, if you'll notice in that 17th chapter, it really precedes the whole story of the likening to Noah, the days of Noah, and the likening to the days of Lot. And in Matthew, really, it's just Noah that's mentioned, not Lot. One of the concepts that he conveys to us here as we look at that story of Noah and Lot, and that's really what we want to discuss, is that context of saying that the Son of Man's coming, like here, we'll deal with it later, but the issue of lightning coming from the east to the west, that's how the Son of Man comes. And he's contrasting it with the story of, or comparing it with the story of Noah and Lot. And we deal with this story quite a bit, but let's look at Noah. There's not a lot of detail given to us about Noah and what happened with Noah, other than one mention in Hebrews. Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 7th verse, is where we get some information about why does he liken this to the story of Noah. So turn for just a moment to that passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:7, where Paul, and I do agree that this is Paul writing here, Paul says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, reverence, prepared an ark by the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness by faith." The principle that he seems to be laying down for us there in the story of Noah is the concept of a remnant. You know, there would be a remnant that would go through, God would save, and that remnant would understand what was going to happen and would go forward. But that's not the prime purpose of why I think he uses this story, but we'll touch on it for just a moment. You know, one of the important things to remember is, as we look at the exclusivity, sometimes we think, you know, why do we understand the exclusivity of something? What happens, God, in all of his dealings, has always dealt with remnants. Those taken from kind of the mainstream, and he's put them aside as instruments to accomplish certain purposes. Look at people like Abraham, for example. When he pulled Abraham aside, dealt with him out of the mainstream of events. Isaac, same thing, back in Genesis 26, pulled him out of the mainstream, dealt with him and his children as a remnant. Jesse, David, Jesus, all those really became, for the great purpose, a remnant that God dealt with outside of the mainstream of events. Gentile church, for all purposes, as God develops first out of the Jewish area, pulls them out of the mainstream, and then as he goes further down the age, he pulls others out of the mainstream of the Gentile church and deals with them. So that principle that he conveys to us here, I think that's really what Jesus is trying to convey, that there is an element that understands something that's happening differently. And that's what he's trying to convey to us with the concept of Noah. That Noah and his family, and Paul identifies it here in Hebrews, really identified and was able to understand what God was going to do or what God was doing, the elements around him, while the rest of society pretty much didn't recognize it and went on pretty much as they were. But as we trace the history of all these people that God dealt with, Abraham, Isaac, Jesse, David, all those, the same kind of concept came through, that they were all pulled out of the mainstream, given information that generally the population didn't recognize, and then God dealt with them in a special way. So it shouldn't surprise us that at the end of the age, the same kind of thing would happen, that there would be certain elements within the church itself that would be considered kind of a remnant, pulled out of the mainstream. And I'll talk more about that later, but that's an idea that God conveys over and over again throughout his scriptures. That's the illustration of Noah. It's an important illustration. But the more important, pertinent to the point that I'm trying to make here is when we think about lightning and a great blitz in the sky, no one misses lightning. And is the writer here, is Jesus trying to convey the idea that his coming or his parousia, his presence, would be like this lightning that comes out of the sky and suddenly everyone sees it and knows what's happening. It's by looking at the story of Lot that we find that that's probably not what Jesus is trying to convey, and why he puts this particular story in the account of Luke and why it's important for us to look at that. Luke 17:29, where he mentions the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. It sounds very much like the story of Noah. But then he goes on, but the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. Now you say, is it really two illustrations of the same thing? No, Lot seems to be indicating something else to us. And let's look at 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 7-8, to see that I think this is a little different illustration and gives us more information on how specifically we should look at this illustration. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Where he talks about he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for the righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. If we go back to Genesis 19, where this whole story of Lot is recorded, we have a much more extensive account than we have about specifically those days just before Noah entered the ark. With Lot, it was an entirely different situation. I don't have time to really look at the whole idea of Lot. I want to focus on two particular verses. This is when Lot is preparing to leave the city of Sodom. It's going to rain fire and brimstone. The city is going to be destroyed. And I think this is the illustration that Jesus gives us in saying this is what the Son of Man is going to be like when the Son of Man returns and what his parousia, his presence would be like. Let's go back to Genesis 19th chapter for a moment. Genesis 19, and I want to look at just the 15th verse, and we'll look at the 23rd verse. Genesis 19:15. This is when Lot is getting ready to leave the city. It says, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, remember those angels were the ones that had come to visit Lot the night before and said, you know, you better get out of here because God's going to destroy the city. Arise, take your wife, the two daughters which are there. Notice the time reference. The time reference is when morning arose. And that word is a Hebrew word that refers to the time of dawn. Elsewhere we find it translated in the scriptures in the Old Testament as day spring, the wings of the morning. It's that first light that appears. That's the time when they tell Lot to pick up his goods and go. So Lot flees the city, and we know he goes for some time and flees to the mountain. Now go down to verse 23. When Lot gets where he's going to go before God destroys the city, verse 23 says, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Now the word that's used there is, when it says the sun was over the earth, that's the word that's used, or the phrase that indicates the time of noonday. So it wasn't when Lot was encouraged to flee the city because God had already pronounced the judgment, destruction was certain, there was nothing that was going to change it at that point. But Lot and his family were to now go out. We find a period of time indicated, not just one fixed focus. Lot gets out of the city, and despite what you see in the movie, Lot gets about 100 yards out of the city, and it begins to rain fire and brimstone. It's a long period of time, at least 6 or 8 hours before, you know, the city is destroyed, when Lot is gone. That's the picture that Jesus uses. And I think that's why he uses this picture of Lot. Not necessarily calling time attention as much to eating and drinking, but he also wants to convey the idea that Lot left the city, and the first work of Lot was to deliver the faithful. That was the work of Noah. Bring that remnant out, carry them through to the new world, and then the city is destroyed. Same thing happens with Lot. Bring that remnant out, he and his family, sometime later, the city is destroyed. Others were ignorant of what was going on around them. Now, with that background in mind, let's go back to Matthew 24, because you say, okay, that's fine, but you still can't explain this concept of the lightning shining from east to west being likened to the return of the Lord. So let's deal with that issue. Now let's go back to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 24:27. Where he says, okay, now this is the way the Son of Man, the revealing of the coming of the Son of Man shall be, like the lightning that comes out of the east and shines to the west. Look at one verse earlier than that, verse 26. So think really again, the context of where Jesus is mentioning this here has an import. It's what precedes it, as well as what we've just dealt with, what comes after it. We talked about what comes after this illustration Jesus uses. That it's a time period that's indicated when a remnant goes out before destruction really comes. It's not instantaneous. But it's just as important to look at what Jesus says precedes this event. Matthew 24:26 provides the contrast really to this particular verse. He said there's two possible manifestations that some might say. They say he's in the desert. Don't believe them. If they say he's in the secret chambers, don't believe them. For as the lightning shines out. Then he says, this is the third one, which I'm telling you, this is the way it is. So, we need to look at those two illustrations, say, what do they add to our concept about is this a silent time, an unobservable time, it seems to be indicated by the story of Noah and Lot in this 26th verse. Let's look at the first possibility where he says the manifestation in the desert. He says if they say he's in the desert, don't go there. Well, think about those that were hearing Jesus. Who did they just hear that was in the desert? John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached out of the wilderness. He was a great prophet. In fact, if we go back, you go back to Matthew 3, that was what he called himself, this voice crying in the wilderness. Did everyone know John the Baptist? They certainly did. In fact, being in the wilderness was generally the call for observing things. We go back to Elijah. And Elijah, who was this prophet coming out of the wilderness. Again, back in Isaiah, the 48th chapter, he's identified as this voice crying out in the wilderness. In fact, that was in the Hebrew prophets. That's where they went. If they wanted a great audience, they appeared in the desert because then everybody from Jerusalem flocked out to see them. Jesus is saying, look, you know, if someone says he's out in the desert, don't go there. I'm not coming where everybody's going to notice him in the desert. That's not where I'm coming. The publicity was great, and everyone would come out to see them. Now, he says, same way, if they say he's in the secret chambers, don't believe him. Now, of any criticism we've heard, people will generally say, to the Bible students, oh, here you say, yeah, it says right here, if he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. You say, well, it's a secret presence. You know, you're violating the scripture. But that's not really the context of what he's saying here. Let's look at what he means. The word that's used here is the Hebrew, or the Greek word tamion, which really indicates it was the inner room. If you do some research back into the customs of Jesus' day, they talk about the house and how the house was organized. There was a part of the house, a room that was sometimes underground or sometimes well within the house, that was where they stored the family treasures. It was a place that was to be protected beyond all other places. And only the family dwelt there. It wasn't used by anyone else. It wasn't used to entertain guests. Strangers never came in that room. That was exclusively used for the family. And it was sort of like if you go to the temple in Salt Lake City, to the Mormons, you know, you can't get in the temple unless you're a Mormon in good standing. And that's because, you know, there's things that are in there and things that are exclusive to that group. They don't want anybody else to know what's in there. Well, that's sort of the concept that's here with that household. It was a storehouse. Jesus' other places in Luke 12:24 is called a storehouse. In Matthew 6:6, he calls it a closet where you would go to pray. The idea was this was a very secret part where no one else could go. Now let's think about Israel for a moment. And if you study the minor prophets and if you look at the problems Israel had, Israel was a bold nation. We recognize that Israel was especially called of God. But they recognized it too. Only their recognition was, oh, God deals with us, but ooh, nobody else. Gentiles, forget it. Samaritans, forget it. God is exclusively for the Jews. That was the whole problem they had when the church started. They said, oh, you can't become a member of the church unless you become Jewish first. Even that carried over. There was this feeling that no one else got any favor from God other than them. You know, that's the concept when you think about what's preached today about the Lord's return. That the Lord comes and he plucks one here and he plucks one there and everybody else is damned. That's really the same concept. That this is an exclusive return for only a select few. Just like it would have been believed there. He comes for a few in the rapture and the rest, you're doomed to eternal torment or eternally lost. Jesus is telling us his return isn't like that at all. It's not in an open place of publicity where all would come out and see. But it's also not just for a chosen few, that they receive the benefit no one else does. This 27th verse is where he's telling us this is what it's really like. Now, he describes it, or it's translated as described, as lightning shines from the east to the west. If you look at the Wilson Diaglot, Wilson concedes that the word that's translated lightning perhaps shouldn't be translated lightning, and he translates it as bright shining. And there's a lot of debate on this word, which is the Greek word estrape, as to what it means. But if we look at the use of it in Scripture, and I've listed three Scriptures there for you. I won't have time to read all those. Luke 9:29, Luke 11:36, Acts 9:3. It really means a bright shining light. Now remember how translations are made. Translations are built upon other translations. And this concept of what this light would be, lightning was the acceptable translation. But the word itself does not indicate lightning. It's not the same word for lightning. It's this word which means bright shining. It's the one that's used, remember when the two angels appeared inside the tomb and it said their garments were shining bright as the noonday sun? That's kind of the concept. It's some bright event. It's also described as a candle that shines brightly. Now let's go back. With that in mind, it's not lightning that we're talking about here. It's really, Brother Russell suggested, this really is the sun that's being described here. Because that's really the only bright shining light that goes from east to west. And that's absolutely true. Lightning doesn't shine from east to west. Lightning goes north-south. It may go east to west. It may go another way. But the identification Jesus seems to be presenting here is that he's likening his return to a normal day. A day that has a dawn, a noon, and a sunset. That's the whole concept of the sun shining, and his light shining from the east to the west. We're not going to have a lot of time to talk about this whole concept of the parousia, but we recognize that a translator like Rotherham, and I have this section, Rotherham has a whole section on this word parousia, that rather than coming, his conclusion is, even though I don't agree with the concept of presence, I still have to translate it that way. And it doesn't mean in a single event. It means a period when a lot of events take place. That's really the concept of what parousia is. And again, I said it's beyond the scope to talk about that particular item, but the whole point that he makes in terms of this scripture in Luke is that the dawn emerges, the noonday sun, the sunset. Jesus is likening his return to a day. And that was really the illustration he gave us with Lot. That Lot was called out at the very beginning of the day. At noon, judgment came, rains upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed. The ignorance was there until that time when the judgment was pronounced. We think about that in the context of Jesus and how he's dealing with his apostles or his disciples at this time. We recognize that if you know what happened in the Hebrew temple, there were watchers on the wall, and immediately when the sun began to rise, they blew the trumpets because that was the signal of the not just the end of the watch, but it was also the signal to the priests in the temple that the morning sacrifice was to take place. So this whole thing of a visible thing happening, the emergence of light that was pictured, Jesus is picturing here, is more like what he pictures. He's drawing this analogy from the Old Testament in Malachi. And let's turn to Malachi 4:2 for him. Malachi 4:2. Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves as a stall. That's Jesus really is issuing this concept of the appearing of a day. That was described over and over in the Old Testament of how this took place. So in summary, what he's doing with this one is really saying his coming, his presence, is likened to a day. At the dawn, the realization of what was happening and the deliverance of the faithful took place, just as it did with the days of Noah, just as it did with the days of Lot. Eventually, the light covered the earth, judgment was pronounced, and that's the way it was in his day. Men would accept the new power that was now taking control once that manifestation that he had returned was there. And then the close of the day, we have described probably no better place than somewhere like Zechariah 14:7, where he talks about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, and at morning it shall be night. That at that time everyone then realizes what has happened. So that's really the basis of Jesus' whole discussion of this concept of the lightning shine. Now it's obvious as you look at this clock, which Rick pointed out to us on the wall, that we're not going to have time to deal with these other two passages. So I'm going to go more briefly on those, because the important one really is the understanding of this first concept. The next concept that many would say is he comes with the clouds. That's an observable event. And it's based on the idea in Matthew 26:64. When he talked to Caiaphas, remember, he said that you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, if you think about the context of what we just talked about, that if Caiaphas is to see this, he has to be there. Now, that's a predicament, because for Caiaphas to be there, he has to be raised. Now, if Caiaphas is raised in a resurrection, well, Jesus has got to be there before the resurrection takes place. So there's an inconsistency within the context itself if one interprets this as saying this shows how Jesus is returning, because this is specifically directed towards Caiaphas and showing him that Jesus is the power at hand. So the words had to signify something, but not something literal. Well, if we go back into Daniel, the 7th chapter, we see the illustration of the Ancient of Days, God giving to the Son of Man a kingdom. And the clouds of heaven surround that throne, surround the Son of Man. And in that way, we see what those clouds really represent. In that Daniel 7 picture, they represent the majesty and the power of God. God is revealed in this great breath of clouds of fire, and he's even pictured riding on a chariot in this. Now look at how clouds were used in historic times of judgment. At the flood, what happened after the flood? God puts his bow in the cloud. You can't have a rainbow without the clouds there. God puts his bow in the cloud as a promise of a new age. At Sinai, God was revealed in fire amongst the clouds and the lightning and the thunder. And over again, the four scriptures that I mentioned here, Habakkuk, Isaiah, Psalm 18, Psalm 104, all these picture not something literal, God riding in a chariot, but this period of judgment, glory, power, all associated with God. This manifestation of the divine power and glory that would be associated with the second advent. In fact, that's the whole concept in 1 Thessalonians when it talks about the real, what's generally perceived as the rapture of the church, that it would be caught up to meet him in the air or in the clouds. That's the concept, not indicating visibility, but that it happens during this period of judgment and blessing that was pictured in the Old Testament continually by the clouds. And that's the time when Caiaphas sees the power, when he's raised in the resurrection. That's when he sees the power that Jesus commands for him. And look at that passage in Job, the 37th chapter that I've listed for you, because that's really where Job describes in great detail how he saw God's power manifested. Well, the last scripture we need to touch on is this one in Revelation 1:7. Every eye shall see him. Is that natural or is it mental? Well, many would see. I had a cousin who was a Baptist minister. He came up to me and said, every eye shall see him. See, that's the eye. That's the eye. Well, he was quite adamant that that was literal. It's true. The word itself does mean literally seeing by sight. But there are places where it is used to mean mental vision as well. We'll have time to just touch on one of those, which is in John 3:36. In John 3:36, he that believeth hath on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Well, it doesn't mean see in the literal sense. It's an experience. It's realizing that. In fact, the other scriptures we have, Psalm 49:9 and Zechariah 9:4 and 5 in the Septuagint version, both do give us the ability to say this word can be used as experience or mental vision as well. It's not exclusively physical sight. When we think about John and how he's relaying this to us, now there's no connection in Revelation with the previous verses. It's really the ultimate end of what John is seeing. John sees what happens at the end of his vision on Patmos. He's considering what we've considered in Matthew, the 26th chapter, Daniel, the 7th chapter. It's no patriarch, bearded patriarch on some literal throne. He's already noticed what's happened. He's seen what Jesus did. His reflection now is, yes, at the beginning, his watchers would see him and they would believe. That was what Isaiah prophesied. The world would even believe him. Caiaphas would believe him when the world saw its resurrection. And that picture in Daniel, even those that were evil would believe him. But more important to John, finally, even those that killed him, even those that were claimed to be favored nation, even they would finally believe him. To the church, to the world, and even finally, notice what he says in that verse 8, to those that pierced him. Well, in conclusion, what difference does it make to us? Should we act differently if we believe the Lord's return has occurred already? It's silent, it's thief-like. There is a danger we've seen of putting ourselves focused on certain dates. Importantly, brethren, our proclamation should be the same. Whether we believe the Lord's return or don't believe the Lord's return has occurred yet, that proclamation has to be the same. And we don't find evidence that not believing it causes God to reject us. But there's something that drives us, and this is an important factor, and it's given to us in that Revelation, the 18th chapter. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. If we don't see that evidence that God is calling us to be a remnant, to set us aside for something different, we miss the whole focus of why he's giving us truth at the end of this age. He's calling us to come out of the mainstream and to be and do and say something different. Our proclamation is a proclamation of judgment, but it's not the judgment that the mainstream of Christianity would have us. It's the judgment of blessing. It's the judgment so that God can really fulfill all that He's wanted to fulfill. And that's the blessing of all the families of the earth. And that should be our real purpose. It's not to divide ourselves, and it's not to cast judgment amongst ourselves. It's to realize that God has called us, especially at this time, to understand and be something more than just another person in society. Something was, as both these illustrations we had this morning indicate. So let's keep faithful. Let's look to God and let's proclaim that which God has caused us to proclaim. May He continue to guide us and bless us in that proclamation.